والرملة in فلسطين where he remained until he died. 21 القعقاع بن عمرو. The fitna of Ali and Muawiyah. 21 القعقاع بن عمرو. When the Messenger of Allah was consulting the Sahaba before Badr, Al-Qa'qa' said, go ahead and fight. And we will not say what Banu Israel said to Musa, go and fight with your Lord, we will stay right here. But we will say, go ahead and fight with your Lord, we're going to go and fight with you. Abu Bakr said about him, the voice of Al-Qa'qa' in battle is better than 1,000 men. Can one of you please show me the book that has this part? Let me see if that's the last person that he talks about. There's Yazid bin Muawiyah, Abu Muhammad Abdullah bin Battal. موسى بن نصير المهلب بن أبي صفرة المعتصم أمير المؤمنين الهادي أمير المؤمنين. This personality, unfortunately I didn't translate it, but this man is truly phenomenal. أحمد بن إسحاق البخاري السرماري الزاهد المجاهد الفارس المشهور شيخ البخاري. He's one of the teachers of Bukhari and he's from his land. أحد شجعان العالم. He says he's one of the brave men of the world. And he is the example, the role model of bravery. Al-Bukhari says, ما بلغنا أنه كان في الإسلام ولا في الجاهلية مثله. We don't know if there is anyone before Islam or after Islam like him. This one was a truly amazing personality. وروى ابن الذهبي الحافظ في تهذيب التهذيب. He actually has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 pages about him. I'm very sorry that I didn't. His name is Assarmari, Ahmed ibn Ishaq Assarmari. And I remember reading some stuff about him in some other books, and it's just amazing. He was also a scholar. Brothers, we're going to carry on without a break, because we have a lot of material to cover. So be alert. This is our last session. We still have 2 chapters to go. We have the heavy-duty chapter of necessary rulings for the mujahid to know. Fiqh. Some legal rulings regarding jihad. The body of knowledge is immense, and the details of rulings are endless. But no one is excused from learning at least the fundamentals. It is compulsory on every Muslim to learn the necessary knowledge, and that is the knowledge which the validity of our actions depends on. So these are the necessary ahkam to know. Following are issues which are necessary for the mujahid to learn for their jihad to be acceptable. طيب, we have rulings regarding ghanima. What are we distributing over there? What's going on? keep that stuff until we finish. Keep it until we finish. No food allowed. What is that? If there is time in the end, then we'll have to, questions. Otherwise, we'll have to skip the question session. Some legal rulings regarding jihad. Following our issue, okay, we have rulings regarding ghanima. After the ghanima, booty is gathered, the cost of transport and storing should be taken away, should be taken out from it. Then it is split into 5 equal portions. 4 out of 5 is split among the mujahideen. So when we say 4 out of 5, what percentage is that? 80%. So 80% goes back to the mujahideen. While the 20% left is divided into 5 portions. So we're talking about 4% each. These 5, 1/5 belongs to Allah and His Messenger. This is to be spent on what benefits the Muslims, such as building forts or masajid or any infrastructure for the ummah. 1/5 goes to Ahlul Bayt, the household of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. 1/5 to the orphans, 1/5 to the poor, 1/5 to Ibn Sabil, the wayfarer. Imam Abu Hanifa divides the fifth into 3 and not 5. So the 20% to Imam Abu Hanifa is divided into 3. He excludes the first two. So the 20% goes to the orphans, poor and wayfarer. He doesn't consider the first two of Allah and His Messenger and Ahlul Bayt. His opinion is that the portion of Rasulullah ﷺ and his household ended with his death. Imam Malik's opinion is that the entire fifth should be deposited into the Muslim treasury. Not orphans, or you just take it to the treasury and then the Khalifa spends it as he sees fits. Ibn Taymiyyah says that the opinion of Malik is the opinion of most of the early Muslims and is the most authentic opinion. Therefore, the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah is that 80% goes to the Mujahideen, not all of the Mujahideen, particular battle, and 20% goes to the treasury. And the Imam spends it as he sees befitting. The scholars agree that every Muslim who attends the battle gets his share of booty, even if he didn't fight. They also agree that if a person becomes ill in jihad and cannot fight, he still gets his share of booty. If a blind or one-legged person attends jihad and they are of benefit to the army, they should get their share of the booty. The 80% of the booty which belongs to the Mujahideen is divided as follows. The horseman gets 3 shares, 1 for himself and 2 for his horse, while the foot soldier gets 1 share. So, for example, if 1 share comes out to be 500 pounds, the horseman gets 1,500. 500 for himself and 1,000 for his horse. And the foot soldier gets 500. So, and if we would say that the pilot and the crew of an armored vehicle or a tank could be counted as horsemen, their tank or their aircraft or whatever would get 2 shares.
What would
you do? Fix it up? Yeah, fix it up. And for the horse, it's to feed it. For the horse, it's to feed the horse. In this situation, the fixing of this heavy equipment would be the responsibility of the army anyway. It wouldn't be from that particular share. So these people would get it because of their special skill and training. So they would get more than the foot soldier. In the case of fate, now fate, ghanima, is what is gained through fighting. Fate, what is gained without fighting. So an army runs away, they leave behind them some of their belongings, that is fate. And then there's a third category, and that's salb. You have ghanima, fate, and salb. Salb is what you find on the dead soldier. In the case of fate, it belongs in its entirety to the treasury of the Muslims. There is a difference of opinion on giving the reinforcement a share of the booty if they arrive after the battle is over. If there is no imam and the Muslims fight the enemy, then they split the booty among themselves. But if there are women in the booty, then they are not distributed unless there is an imam in order to prevent harmful consequences from happening. If someone goes with the intention of fighting, but they are then relegated to non-fighting positions, such as guarding the army's property, then such a person gets his share of the booty, the cooks, the servants. Most scholars state that all of the 80% of the booty must go to the Mujahideen, and no one has authority to divide it otherwise. Others do allow the imam to give some of it to others. If a soldier fails to carry his share, and he said, "Whoever can carry it can take it," then it is allowed for whoever carries it to appropriate it. When it comes to property that cannot be transported, such as real estate, then the imam has the authority to divide it among the recipients of the booty, or to make it waqf, an endowment, or to give it back to its original owners and charge them jizya and kharaj, land tax, if they become Muslim they are relieved from al-jizya, but not kharaj. In al-Hidayah, Hanafi, which is a Hanafi book, if a child fights, then he receives a portion of the booty less than one share. If a woman participates in nursing and serving, then she also receives a portion. Nafil is an additional reward on top of the share of booty that the imam can give to the one who participates in risky missions or fights exceptionally well. That's something more than the share, and it's called nafil. Fay is what is taken from the disbelievers without a fight, such as the disbelievers fearing the Muslims and running away from their positions, and they leave behind booty, or if they surrender without a fight, or they pay jizya. The distribution of the fay is up to the imam. The prohibition of ghalul. Ghalul is taken away anything from the ghanima before it is split. Definition. Ghalul is anything worth value a soldier takes from the booty that should be split between the army. This does not obviously include salb. Ghalul is haram no matter how insignificant in value it is, and the punishment for it is severe. Allah says, it is not attributable to any prophet that he would act unfaithfully in regard to war booty, and whoever takes from it will come with what he took on the day of resurrection. Then will every soul be compensated for what it earned, and they will not be wronged. That's Al-Imran 161. Ghalul is one of the major sins, and there are many ahadith prohibiting it. Ibn Abbas said, Umar told me during Khaybar, some of the Sahaba came saying, so-and-so is shaheed. Rasulullah ﷺ said, no, I've seen him in hellfire because of a piece of cloth which he took from the booty. And that's in Muslim. Abu Huraira narrated, Rasulullah ﷺ stood one day and spoke to us. He mentioned ghalul and warned us. He said, I don't want to see one of you on the Day of Judgment carrying a camel on his back saying, oh Rasulullah, help me. I will say, I cannot help you. I've already conveyed a clear message to you. I don't want to see any of you on the Day of Judgment carrying a horse on his back, saying, oh, Messenger of Allah, help me. I will say, I cannot help you. I've already conveyed a clear message to you. That's in Bukhari. Abdullah ibn Shaqiq narrates from a man from Balqin who said, I went to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he was in Wadi al-Qura, and he was examining a horse. I asked him, oh Rasulullah, what do you say about the booty? He said, to Allah belongs one-fifth of it, the rest belongs to the army. I said, so no one has a priority in it over someone else? He said, no. You don't even have right of ownership over an arrow that you pull out from your own body. That's in al-Bayhaqi. The punishment of ghalul in the hereafter is that whatever was taken will come on the Day of Judgment and witness against such a person. The punishment in this world is that whoever takes anything from the booty would have all of his belongings taken and burnt, except what he has taken, and that should be returned to the army. The opinion of Malik, Shafi'i, and Abu Hanifa is that the Amir of the army should punish him as he deems appropriate. Imam Abu Bakr ibn al-Mundhir says that all the scholars agree that the Mujahideen are allowed to eat the food of the enemy and feed their animals too, and it is not ghalul to do so. Food is not a problem. Rulings regarding salb. Salb is the personal arms equipment that you find on a dead soldier. It includes everything on the soldier. There's a difference of opinion regarding cash, money, whether it is part of salb or is part of ghanima. Food, ration, ammunition, heavy equipment, that would fall under ghanima. A land that is opened is ghanima, their houses, ghanima. So is salb clear? Salb is in the personal arms, clothes, cash. There's a difference of opinion on it. Yes. Yes. A soldier that you killed personally. Yeah, in the modern day it's difficult to tell. So some it might fall under the ghanima now. But there are situations where people do know. And there's a famous person who knows where his Kalashnikov came from. He remembers exactly where he got it from. Some people do know their stuff. Some scholars say that the fighter takes salb off a soldier he kills with the following conditions. Number one, the killed soldier was fighting with the enemy. Number two, the killed soldier had the ability to defend himself. So if he was killed while he was injured or asleep, the mujahid cannot take his salb. If, number three, if the soldier was withdrawing and was killed from behind, then there is no salb. Other scholars say that the mujahid takes the salb in every situation he kills an enemy soldier, whether the soldier was attacking or retreating. And their evidence is the previously mentioned hadith of the story of Abu Salama to support this view. They were running away. Is it necessary for the Imam to state that whoever kills an enemy soldier gets his salb or his salb taken by default? Ash-Shafi'i and Ahmad say the Mujahid gets the salb whether the Imam states that or not. Imam Abu Hanifa states that if the Imam does not state that the salb goes to the Mujahid who kills the enemy, then it falls under Ghanima. Al-Awza'i states that the Mujahid can take all the salb of the killed enemy soldier, even his clothes, and leave him naked. This is also the opinion of Imam Ahmad. Al-Thawri and Ibn Mundhir discourage that because it exposes the awrah. I mean, who would want those clothes anyway? But in those days, yani, clothes had value. Rulings regarding Muslim POWs. If a Muslim POW is able to escape, then it is mandatory on him to do so. If he can escape and capture with him any enemy, take any of their property, or kill among them, then he should. If the POW is released with conditions that he agrees to, then he must fulfill those conditions. In order not to end up harming other Muslim POWs or causing the enemy to think that the Muslims are untrustworthy. The Muslim POW is not allowed to marry a Christian or a Jew in the land of disbelief, because the children in this case might follow their mother's religion. And by the way, I've heard that Al-Qarrawi has given a similar fatwa regarding Muslims in the West. He said that they should not marry Christian women or Jewish women because of this issue, that you don't know what religion the kids will grow into. So he considers it to be haram. And he is not allowed to marry a Muslim because they could force them and their children into apostasy, or they could be enslaved. The Muslim POW should be patient until they return to Muslim land. Rulings regarding the enemy POWs. The stronger opinion is that the Imam should do what is most beneficial for the Muslims: to execute them, to free them without anything in return, to free them in return of freeing Muslim POWs, to charge for their freedom, or to enslave them. The ruling on women and children POWs is that they become slaves by default. If a Muslim kills a POW, the Amir has the right to punish him by ta'zir, which is a punishment less than the least punishment of a major sin. It's usually 10 lashes. If a man is taken as a POW along with his wife, some scholars say that the marriage contract becomes null, while others say it remains. The same is said when the husband alone falls into captivity. But if a woman is taken as a POW, then if she is married, her marriage contract is nullified. The marriage is over and she would be taken by somebody else.
So for both situations, the marriage is nullified.
What?
So if the man's taken, the marriage is nullified. And if the woman's taken, the marriage is nullified.
There's a difference of opinion on these two. Are you talking about alone or if a man and woman are taken together, there's a difference of opinion whether the marriage is nullified or not. However, if a man is taken separately and a woman is taken separately, then their respective marriages are nullified. our scholars, I think, never even dreamed about such situations. When children fall into captivity with their parents, are they considered Muslim or non-Muslim? The opinion of Ash-Shafi'i, Ahmad, Malik, and Abu Hanifa, which is the four, is that they follow the religion of their parents and are considered non-Muslim. If captured with the father, then Ahmad considers them to be Muslim, while the other three imams state that they are not. If the children are captured with their mother, then according to Ahmad, they are Muslim. Al-Shafi'i and Abu Hanifa say they are not. If the children are captured alone, then according to all the imams except Al-Shafi'i, they are Muslim. According to the majority opinion, the captured families should not be separated. Miscellaneous issues. Offensive jihad without the permission of the imam or whoever represents him is makruh, but it is not haram. There are exceptions to the discouragement. Number one, if jihad is urgent and does not accept delay, and seeking permission would delay it, then permission of the imam is not needed. Number two, if the imam neglects jihad and he and his soldiers are attached to this world, in this case, the permission of the imam is not to be sought because the imam has suspended jihad. The mujahideen should therefore resume it. And this is the case we have now. Number three, if the person cannot seek permission because he knows in advance that the imam would not give him permission, which is also what we have now. And number four, Ibn Qudama states that the absence of the imam should not be a reason for the delay of jihad. And this would also be the view among the ones who hold that the leaders in the Muslim world now are murtaddin. Therefore, they're not even imam. So you'd apply what Ibn Qudama said. In the absence of an imam, you fight without an imam. It is sunnah for the emir, commander of the army, to take a pledge from the soldiers not to turn their backs in battle, as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did in Hudaybiyah. He took that pledge. It is also sunnah for the emir to, number one, send reconnaissance missions and to gather information about the enemy. Number two, set out on Thursday morning if that is possible. Number three, divide the army into brigades under separate banners and to have each brigade have its own distinguishing insignia, a motto or a sign or an emblem for each section of the army. Number four, is it four? To employ each and every method that would terrorize the enemy. Number five, seek assistance from the weak. Rasulullah ﷺ said, you are given victory through the weak among you. Number six, make dua when the armies meet. Number seven, encourage the mujahideen to fight and be steadfast. Number eight, make takbir along with the army without extravagance in raising voice. Oh, you have believed, when you encounter a company from the enemy forces, stand firm and remember Allah that you may be successful. وَذْكُرُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ إِذَا لَقِيتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. Al-Qurtubi says, the remembrance should be done silently because raising voices with dhikr in battle is discouraged if it is one person. But if it is by a group, then it is acceptable if it weakens the morale of the enemy. The companions used to dislike raising voices in battle. It is mandatory to convey the message of Islam to whoever did not hear it, and this should be done before fighting. But if they did hear about Islam before, then calling them to Islam again is not necessary before fighting them. But it is good to do so since they might become Muslim this time. It appears from Sunnah that giving da'wah prior to fighting is not necessary with special operation groups, which are groups of mujahideen sent for a specific mission, such as the group sent to assassinate Ka'b ibn al-Ashraf, for example. This is an important ruling today, the issue of Iqamat al-Hujjah. Has the da'wah been delivered or not? And what is considered to be delivering of the da'wah? In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the delivering of the da'wah wouldn't teach them everything about Islam and try to convince them with every single method in your toolbox. It would be a brief letter of two or three lines. Become Muslim. If you do, this is what will happen. If you don't, this is what will happen. And that was it. That was considered to be the da'wah that is delivered to these disbelievers. And they haven't heard anything about Islam because he didn't have mass media in those days to teach them anything about Islam. People were living in their own settlements in the desert, separated and secluded. And when Khalid ibn Walid and Sa'd ibn Waqqas and Abu Ubaidah Amr ibn Jarrah went into the land of the Romans and the Persians, they didn't know much about Islam and their letters were very brief. And we've read some of their letters. So to say now that the world has not heard about Islam is not true. They have heard a lot more than the recipients of the letters of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. A lot more. Overall, the entire population of earth today must have heard the name Islam, must have heard the name of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and must know something about Islam, salah, hajj. And that is a sufficient form of da'wah. I mean, because sometimes we say that no, you should. The thing is that they have heard stereotypes about Islam. They've heard the wrong message. They have not been taught the truth about Islam. Well, that was the same in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All what they heard is that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is insane, a magician, a sorcerer, a fortune teller, a liar. That's what they heard about Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the Sahaba didn't go arguing with them, proving to them otherwise. They just told them, become Muslim. So, CNN has done the job. BBC has done the job in spreading the da'wah. They have all done it. They've talked about Islam and they've raised the issue to the forefront. So, that's what people talk about today over their dinner table. Talk about Islam. Talk about the Muslims. There was a time I could remember when you would be listening to the news, you would hear nothing about Islam or Muslims at all. And Islam was this exotic foreign thing that goes back, it's a historical thing that, and it doesn't even relate to the real world today. And slowly but surely Islam started coming to the forefront. Now it is impossible to have a news broadcast that is not talking about Islam or Muslims for at least half of the time. There's either going to be